Greetings, everyone. Please take your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. And thanks for coming out this evening. And of course, our intention is not to make much of any individual person. Our intention is to make much of the Lord Jesus. And I've told myself I'm going to keep all the emotions for afterwards, but I can't promise that I won't burst out crying at some point. This is a church that is very, very dear to our hearts, and it's been a tough few weeks, and it's a sad feeling for me to think that this will be my last sermon as a pastor here at Central Baptist. And I've kind of felt motivated about this because one of my pastor friends told me that you're only as good as your last sermon, because that's the sermon that people are going to remember you by. So I thought, you know, yes, no pressure then, AJ. And so I've reflected a little bit. I've preached maybe about 100 sermons over the course of 3.5 years. And then I compare that to a guy like Charles Spurgeon, who preached like 600 sermons before he was 20. And so I don't rate myself like a Spurgeon, and I don't rate myself like a John Piper or a John Washer. But before I preach, I remind myself about the fact that others might preach the gospel better than what I can, but they'll never ever preach a better gospel. And so I thought, man, for a final sermon, I've got to preach the gospel. We've got to get to the gospel. And so I want to encourage us again together this evening in this great gospel, and focus exclusively on the cross of Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished for us as his people in that one-time spectacular event. And we're going to talk about Jesus taking away my shame from Mark chapter 15. And I think something that we are mostly familiar with is that on the cross, Jesus takes away my sin. We talk about the cross in those words, that Jesus takes away my guilt, that I have sinned against the holy God, therefore I am guilty, and therefore I deserve judgment. But Jesus came to atone for my guilt, and he takes away my guilt. And so there's this great blessing of salvation that I am no longer guilty of my sin because Jesus died in my place. He was condemned in my place. But something that we don't always talk about is how the cross not only takes away our guilt, but the cross takes away our shame. See, not only does the sin in our hearts make us guilty, our sin also makes us shameful. It makes us lose honor before God. It makes us lose dignity. It makes us lose face before God and before others. And so in a very real way, on the cross, Jesus did not only deal with our guilt, but he dealt with our shame. And so I want to press that point this evening, talking about the shame that Jesus dealt with. And so turn to Mark 15, and this is Mark's account of the crucifixion story, and I've decided that we're just going to read the whole chapter. So Mark chapter 15 from verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. I'm going to talk through a couple of points from this crucifixion story. And first of all, I want us to see the shame and humiliation that Jesus endured on the cross. Often we talk about the pain, the physical pain. Often we talk about the spiritual pain that the Father had to turn His face away from His Son, and that place of spiritual abandonment that Jesus found Himself. But we don't often talk about the shame and the humiliation that Jesus suffered on the cross. Now, as human beings, we often feel humiliated or we feel ashamed. Like when you're a teenager and you wake up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror and there's a big pimple on your forehead and you know you got to go to school, and it just brings a sense of embarrassment. Like, how on earth am I going to face my peers looking like this? Or you're working at a company and you take a tumble down the stairs and all your paper goes flying all over the place and you roll down the steps and your coworkers burst out laughing at you and you feel the sense of embarrassment and shame. But we need to understand that never, never, never in the history of the world has someone ever suffered the amount of shame and humiliation that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Verse 16 to 20 tells us about the soldiers mocking Jesus and dressing Him in a purple robe, which is the color of royalty. And they placed this crown of thorns on His head, and they fell down and they pretended to worship Him. And over they beat Him over the head with a staff, spitting on His face, laughing at Him, insulting Him, and just having their fun with the Son of God. Over and over again until they've had enough fun, and they dressed Him back in His own clothes and led Him out to be crucified. On the cross, Jesus was stripped completely naked, and the soldiers were gambling for His clothes. Embarrassment. Public humiliation. Can you imagine such a thing? The people passing by in verse 29, just regular people passing by, hurling insults at Him. So no pity, no remorse, no kind words from people passing by. Just insult upon insult. Also the Jewish leaders, verse 31, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked Him. They chose to have Barabbas released instead of Jesus. Imagine that public humiliation, that we would rather have a hardcore murderer released before we have Jesus released. So again, shame upon shame, mocking Him, sneering over His suffering. If you really are the Son of God, if you really are who you say you are, why don't you come down and save yourself? Verse 21, even those who were being crucified with Him, heaping insults upon Him. And so I want you to feel the weight of this, that Jesus was being insulted and ridiculed and mocked from all quarters. He's being treated here as the most despicable, vilest human beings. Naked and just a bloody mess. There's nothing pretty about the cross. Shame upon shame. And so we need to ask the question then, why? Why did it happen this way? Why did the Lord allow this to happen? Why did Jesus have to die in this way? Why couldn't there be just a private, silent execution? Wouldn't that be enough? That Jesus would just die a silent, quiet, hidden death? Why does it have to be this public shaming? And there's really two reasons for that. And the first reason exposes the human heart, and the second reason exposes the heart of God. And so the first reason is because Jesus lived in a culture where honor meant everything. Most important asset anyone had back then was their face. And not the physical face, but face as a word for understanding a person's social standing. And so it has to do with the person's name. It has to do with the person's honor. It has to do with the honor attached to a person's identity. And so when Jesus was doing his ministry, Jesus was gaining face with the people. Jesus was drawing crowds of people. He was doing great signs and miracles. People were drawn to his teaching, and he was casting out demons, and he was proclaiming the kingdom of God throughout Israel, bringing hope to the marginalized. And so Jesus was gaining an honor. And he deserves that, right? Because he is Jesus, the Son of God. Lepers and prostitutes and demon-possessed, all the marginalized throughout Israel, were coming to Jesus for salvation and hope. But there were some people who did not like that very much. Those religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they became angry. And so it reveals the heart of men, just the darkness in the hearts of men. And they became jealous and they became angry with Jesus. The more Jesus gained face, the more Jesus gained and rose in honor, the more angry and jealous they became, because they wanted to be the custodians of Israel's religion. They wanted to be the ones who received the honor and the glory. And so they were not willing to accept the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. They were not seeking the face of God. They were seeking their own face. They were seeking their own glory. Something that people do to this day. Pastor Charles preached from John chapter 11 this morning, and in that passage it tells us about the Jewish leaders plotting to destroy Jesus. And listen to verse 47 in John 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man," this is Jesus, "for this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." See, they didn't like Jesus receiving the honor and glory. They wanted the ones. They wanted to be the ones honored. To be honored. Then if you go down to verse 53, it says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." And so what's going on here? They were hungry for their own honor. In an honor-shame culture, honor meant everything. In addition, when you read through the Gospels, why is it that the scribes and Pharisees always come to attack Jesus and find fault with Jesus' ministry publicly? Why do they never go to Jesus privately? They always do it publicly. They always make this public spectacle out of it. And it's because if they could shame Jesus publicly, if they can make Jesus look like a complete idiot publicly, then Jesus loses face, Jesus loses honor, and they gain honor. They gain face. They then look like they are the ones who are chosen and honorable. But when you also, you read the gospel, something happened more than that, more than what they would have liked, and that is often they would come to Jesus publicly trying to shame him, but then every time the tables would be turned and they would be the ones shamed. Last week we looked at Mark chapter 7, where the delegation from Jerusalem comes on a fault-finding mission, and they see Jesus didn't tell his disciples to wash before they eat the meal, and so they want to come and shame Jesus. "Jesus, how could you not adhere to the traditions of the elders?" And then Jesus turns the whole thing around to show their own hypocrisy and empty religion. And they didn't like to hear that. They didn't like to be shamed. Another powerful example. Maybe turn there in your Bibles to John chapter 8. I think we are familiar with this story, with the woman caught in adultery. It says, they went each to his own town, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. So again, this is a public thing. And he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman. They couldn't wait for Jesus to finish his teaching session. No, they had to interrupt this whole teaching session with the people. It says that they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. See, they wanted to bring shame to his ministry. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So the very people who come trying to shame Jesus are the very people who leave shamed. And the very person that they want to shame, this woman caught in adultery, she leaves there honored because she's been transformed by the compassion of Jesus. And so this effort to shame Jesus happened again and again and again. They would try again and again, trying to just interrupt and accuse and just throw Jesus' entire ministry off. Until they ultimately got what they always wanted. When they saw that they could not beat Jesus fairly, they had to go through the back door to destroy Jesus. And so they bring false accusations. They bring him before the Roman court. And in the most disgraceful, shameful, painful way, they got what they wanted. To shame him. To disgrace him in public. To discredit everything that he said and did. Through a Roman execution. And so maybe they were thinking, now finally, we can receive back the honor that we lost from this Jesus by shaming him in the most spectacular way. So that's the first reason why Jesus had to suffer shame. It just exposes the hearts, the dark hearts of people. But then the second reason, exposing to us the heart of God, is that Jesus suffered shame because he was committed to taking away the shame of his people. And so I believe we have all of this detail about the shaming of Jesus to show us that God took our shame, my shame, your shame, upon himself at the cross. And so it's almost unimaginable to think that the shaming of Jesus was part of God's plan. That God carefully planned it out exactly like that. And Isaiah 53 prophesied years, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, that this Messiah, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. See, shame. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. And so Jesus took your shame. He took your curse. He took your sorrow. He took everything ugly about you and about me. And it was flung upon him on the cross. So he took that for you. It's a very important aspect of the work of Jesus, this aspect of shame. And so maybe Maybe you're here and you don't really understand what shame is all about, what it really means. And so let's talk a little bit about the shame that Jesus comes to take away. Said that to be shamed means to lose face before someone, right? It's to lose a position of favor amongst people. So if you think of a cricket player, South African cricket player, and he's caught match fixing, like what happened to Hansi Kreneer years ago, it brings shame upon that person that he has acted in such a despicable way, and he can't look at his teammates no more. He can't face his fellow countrymen anymore because he has acted so shamefully. He has not reached that standard of being a good sportsman. Like everybody looked up to him and he's put them to shame. If a husband cheats on his wife, he loses face before his family. How can he look at his wife after he's cheated on her? How could he look at his kids? How could he look at his family after he has done this? And so it brings a sense of shame, losing face before people. And so shame often comes as a result of our sin. And let me tell you this, that all of us have sinned, and so we have lost face with God. Let me put it this way. Paul in Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have shamed ourselves. We have failed to live that good, honorable life that is pleasing to God. Happened all the way back with Adam and Eve, our first great ancestors. They were in a place of honor. God created them, the pinnacle really of His creation. They had the privilege of naming the animals. Genesis says that they were naked and unashamed. They could have fellowship with God unashamedly. But they chose self over God. And so they received what they deserved, to be shamed. To be banished from the presence of God. To be stripped from their glory. To be ripped away from this intimate relationship with God. And so therefore, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they were guilty, but they were also shameful. And that's you and me. Not only are we guilty of breaking God's laws, we are also ashamed. We have lost face before God. And we can no longer stand before Him in any position of privilege and honor. How can we look our perfect holy Creator in the face with the kind of lives that we have lived? But here's another element that we don't always consider. And this is maybe going into deep theology here. And that is that in a way, God was shamed through our sin. See, when a cricketer match fixes, it's not only the cricketer who is shamed. Is it not the entire team that is brought to shame? Is it not the entire nation? The Australians laughing at the South African cricket team, and just the whole country is disgraced by it. If a husband cheats on his wife, is it not the wife that is also shamed? And the kids are also shameless, the whole family. Scandal is written over everyone associated, not because of their sin, but because of their association with that person. And so here's the deep theological thought. And that is that we have brought shame to the face of our Heavenly Father because of our sin against Him. And I think here of the parable of the prodigal son. I think it illustrates that so beautifully, where you have the son who is loved by his father, and what does the son do? The son treats him as dead. Dad, I want my inheritance now. I'm going to treat you as dead. I don't want to live with you anymore. And so he takes his inheritance and he goes and he lives the life of a hooligan, just partying it up, living in sin, and brings shame to himself. But not only shaming himself, but also shaming his father. I'm sure when his father went to the shops and went to the market, everybody knew, look, there's the man whose son just left and took his inheritance early. And so the father was shamed because of his son's actions. But then, you know, the parable continues and the son comes to his senses. He wakes up. I've done wrong. I have shamed myself. I've shamed my family. And so he recognizes his error, and he comes back to his father, and he has the right to say those words, "Father, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called your son because I've treated you as dead. Make me like one of your slaves. It's too shameful for me to be called your son. I've shamed you, Father, and it is right for you to shame me in return." But instead, we know the story, the father does the unthinkable. And when he sees his son coming, he runs to him and he calls to his servants. He says, "Bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill the fattened calf. We're going to celebrate now because my son has returned." And that is the kind of God that we serve, that we have shamed Him, that we have shamed ourselves. But He does not respond in shaming us. He responds by shaming Himself. And He responds by giving us honor. How can we not respond to Him in praise? But now, how exactly does Jesus do this? I want to talk about that for a moment. How does Jesus defeat shame? How exactly does He do it? And so, a couple of quick points here. And number one is that Jesus honored God in His life. Jesus did not fall short of the glory of God. Jesus was faithful to His Father. He was faithful to the covenant in every way. As opposed to us in our lives bringing shame to God, Jesus brought His Father honor and glory. And that's why at Jesus' baptism, God the Father speaks and He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus brought His Father honor. Secondly, Jesus saved the face of God. The obedience of Jesus preserved God's status by demonstrating His faithfulness. That this God is not a God that is all bark and no bite, but this God delivers on His promises to save the world from sin. And so the cross vindicates the name and glory of God, that He is the God of the covenant. That He is the God who is able. And so the cross ensures that God will have His covenant worshippers. At the garden, we failed. We were shamed. But that's not going to trump the purposes of God. God designed people to bring Him glory, and He will have it. Jesus saves the face of God. That death, nor sin, nor shame is going to rob God from receiving praise from the hearts and lips of His people. Jesus saved the face of God. Number three, Jesus Himself was honored. And you read Mark 16, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection, that event just overflows with honor and glory. It means that the favor of God rests upon Jesus, not this Pharisaic religious system. And so this very same Jesus who endured the shame and the scorn, He would be the one who receives the highest position of praise and honor. And that resurrection communicates to us a very powerful message. That the Jewish man-made honor system was exposed as a lie. And secondly, and I think importantly for us, shame's power to exclude people from God was destroyed. Shame's power to exclude people from God was destroyed. And so in the gospel story, Jesus is honored. Jesus saves the face of God. He's honored by the Father. And then lastly, Jesus honors you. Jesus honors us. And so through the cross of Jesus, we as believers have a new identity as children of God. And think about all these people in the Gospels. Those tax collectors, the Samaritan lady at the well, this woman caught in adultery in John 8, the lepers, the marginalized, the shameful dredge of humanity. Shame excluded them. Jesus gives them honor. He offers us new life with Him. He offers us complete restoration. And I love the way that Martin Luther speaks about the cross of Jesus as the great exchange. That I give Him my death, He gives me His life. Or my life for His death, my guilt for His righteousness, and my shame for His honor. And so Jesus tonight is offering you this position of honor as a forgiven child. No more shame. No more need to be embarrassed or fearful, but a child. This position of honor before Him. And so let me close with just a response that we have to do. We have to make a benefit that demands a response. And again, why does Mark give us all this information about the shaming of Jesus? And we remember that Mark's target audience in his writing is Gentile sinners, and Gentiles were excluded by this Pharisaical community. And I believe that this communicate something about the gospel. And so here's a phrase that I want you to think about and remember. That through the gospel, Jesus suffers shame so that in Him, we never will be put to shame before God. Through the gospel, Jesus suffers shame so that in Him, we never will be put to shame before God. And so allow me to press a little bit on this statement and then we can be done. Start by mentioning to you that this does not mean, number one, does not mean that we will never face shame as a result of failures, mistakes, and sins. There's natural consequences for sin. Secondly, this does not mean that we will never be put to shame before others because of our identification with Jesus. When you identify with Jesus, you have to take this as well. It's the full package. When you identify with Jesus, you also identify with Him in His suffering. And so identification with Jesus sometimes means that we suffer shame. But what this does mean is that before God, there's no more shame. Our shame is gone. It has been taken by Jesus. God is not ashamed to call us His own, Hebrews 11:16. Jesus is not ashamed to call us His family, Hebrews 2:11. And so in Christ we are fully accepted and loved, and we will never, never be put to shame before God. And I think that this benefit demands a response from our hearts. And so we're going to have some time to respond this evening in songs of praise. I deliberately ask that we save most of the songs until after the sermon so we can express our hearts and so that we can just express thankfulness to the God who removes my shame. And just to remember that there's simply not enough superlatives in the English language to really express the greatness of God. And so we just simply have to respond the way we can in giving ourselves to Him in worship. But perhaps there's someone here this evening and you really do feel a sense of deep shame in your heart. And it's more than just the things you do and the things that you don't do. It's more a thing about who you are. And maybe things that have been said to you. Listen carefully. If you feel the sense of shame, if you've ever said this to yourself or had these thoughts, I am a nobody, or I am worthless, or I can't do anything right, or I am unforgivable, or my sins are too many, or my past is too bad, or my soul is too dirty. I remember speaking to a friend of mine, and he felt like he couldn't even come to church because he said, I feel like I don't belong there. My soul is too dirty. Nobody ever thinks I can make it. My addictions are too strong. I have a terrible list of sexual sins. I've been divorced. I don't fit in socially. I'm an outsider. It's not only the guilt that I'm feeling, but also this tremendous sense of shame. That I don't match up, that I'm not worth anything. And I start to believe the ugly things people say about me. You need to think and consider what Jesus went through. You need to stop and think and consider what Jesus did for you. And what Jesus is offering you. That Jesus wants to wipe away your guilt. And that Jesus wants to wipe away your shame, every trace of it. That Jesus can give you a new identity. As accepted and as loved and as honored. If you would surrender to Him, if you would confess your failure and your sin and your shame to Him. And I love the way the Bible often speaks about salvation as clothing. That He clothes our nakedness. He covers our shame. Romans 10 verse 11, Paul said, anyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Live in that reality. Lord God, we do thank You for this wonderful gospel. And although there might be better preachers of the gospel, there can never be a better gospel. So God, help us to really know what it is that You have accomplished for us. That we will no longer grovel in our sin and grovel in our shame. That we will no longer try to make ourselves beautiful before You, but remember, God, that You were made ugly for us. So that we can be made beautiful. That You were made shameful for us. So that we can be made honorable. So that we can know You and have fellowship with You, the living God. God, why do our hearts not praise You for that enough? Help us in that, Lord. Even now as we sing to You, God, may our hearts rejoice. Afresh, Lord, give us this fresh taste. Just a new sense of who You are and what You have done. Help us in that, God, as we worship now. Amen.